Will you pray with me? Gracious and loving God, may the words of my heart, the words of my mouth, the meditations of our souls and hearts together be acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I found that the most fascinating conversations can happen at the hairdresser or the barber shop. Do you find this to be true? There I am this week at my hairdresser, and I'm leaning back, and the assistant is washing my hair. It felt so good. I was sort of relaxed, and the warm water was flowing over my hair. And she was talking to me, you know, chatting a little bit, a young woman in her early 20s. And she says to me after the water, you know, I'm sitting there, I'm almost asleep, really. It felt so good, you know. And then she asked me, so, any big plans for Easter? Now you have to remember, I'm in my sweatpants, you know, and I just taken off my baseball cap. And at that moment, I had two choices. I could say, well, yes, we have family coming in, Easter brunch. And then I could say, well, I'm a pastor, so yes, I do. I chose the latter, which always makes for interesting conversation. But later, as I'm getting my hair cut there, I happen to overhear in a lull in the conversation with my hairdresser, one of the women talking on the other side of the room, and she says, she's talking about being a recovering Catholic. We may have a few of those in the room right now. My hairdresser is a devout Catholic herself, and so when she heard that, she asked me, now, what does that mean? I said, well, my understanding is that a recovering Catholic is simply moving away from the whatever brand of Catholicism they grew up with. Perhaps it did harm to them, or perhaps it distanced them from God. They're not the only church that people move away from and choose other things later in life. And I know many faithful Catholics, many devout Catholics who are still in the Catholic Church. So that's not a criticism of Catholicism. In churches and families and nations, the best critique is usually from the inside, right? But some of you who came from a Catholic tradition may have big memories of Palm Sunday when you were growing up. How many people, Catholic or not, celebrated Palm Sunday if you grew up in the church? Did you celebrate it? Yeah, some did, some didn't. It marks the beginning of Holy Week, and this week before Easter is a time when we focus on this story of Jesus more profoundly than at any other time in the Christian year. The parade into Jerusalem, and actually, by the way, they would have put down the cloaks and the branches so that people could walk on them. That was the tradition, after all. The encounter Jesus had with religious authorities, people in power, the Last Supper, his betrayal, you know the story, or you may remember parts of it, his trial, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Jesus, or rather God, had big plans for Easter. So this is a picture here, this next picture of tourists in Jerusalem. I believe that was last year. It's a tradition nowadays to go and walk that same route and to carry palm branches, of course. The first Palm Sunday, you should know, was probably not that big of a crowd, maybe more like what we have here today, maybe less. Remember, Jesus was a first century relationalist. He was a relational person, not a 21st century evangelist. So he wasn't getting football stadiums full of people. If Christianity had been left in the hands of Jesus and the first disciples, it would have actually been pretty small. We have the Apostle Paul. Later in the book of Acts, we read about Paul. We have him to thank for sharing the good news and spreading it to Rome and to the four corners of the earth, at the time at least. But Jesus focused on a very small circle, you know, 12 disciples who were men, but many women as well, Mary and Martha and Joanna we read about, and others. So today we enter into this story, and I do want you to hear it as a story about God, but also a story about us. If it's not about both of those things, then it really doesn't matter too much to us, does it? because Jesus is about what connects God and humans and brings us together in the name of love. The story of Holy Week goes to the height and the depth of human emotions. There's actually a children's book out. I just found it and ordered it, but it looks like it goes through all the different emotions that Jesus must have known during Holy Week. Anger. And you can think about how you also sit with these emotions. Betrayal, surprise, joy, grief, pain, shame, love. All of that is part of the story of Holy Week. The story can be found in Mark, as we read today. That's the beginning of the story, and in other Gospels. And I would encourage you this week, just as a way of drawing close to God, to take a part of it and read it each day. I plan to do that each morning and in the evenings with our family. The Gospel of Mark is a good place to start because Mark is succinct and brief and not too wordy, so I would recommend that. So Christians have been debating for generations about when exactly Jesus knew in this story of his life what God's purpose for him was. Maybe you've been thinking about this in your own life, and I want to invite you to listen in to how Jesus works this out. Some people think it was when he was a baby, and of course there were shouts of joy, and angels were singing, and maybe you've seen some of those paintings of Jesus from back in the Middle Ages where his face doesn't really look like a baby. It looks more like a grown-up. It's kind of odd, really. But maybe he knew when he was 15 months old that he indeed was God's son. Others think that maybe it was when he was 12. Remember that story when he was in the temple and his parents lost him on their journey and they went to find him and he said, "Did you not know that I was going to be in my father's house?" I thought Jesus was a little smart alecky when he said that to his parents, actually, right? 12-year-old boys. Oh. Or was it maybe, did he know God's purpose for him when he was 30? Remember that scene, and he's in the River Jordan, and John baptizes him, and the Spirit of God descends upon him, and the voice of God says, "This is my child, my son, the beloved with whom I'm well pleased." Or maybe Jesus knew when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and he saw these crowds shouting, "Hosanna, save us!" And he wondered. Or maybe he already had a premonition that these same crowds would be shouting, "Crucify him," at the end of the week and would turn on him, and there was no going back now. Maybe he knew when he was sitting at the Last Supper with his closest friends and they were sharing bread and cup together and Judas was there. Remember Judas who betrayed him? And all of a sudden, Jesus knew this was the beginning of the end. The one who is dipping his bread into the cup will betray me. Or maybe it was in the Garden of Gethsemane. After supper on Thursday night of Holy Week, they went out to the garden. His disciples fell asleep on him and left him alone. And the Bible tells us that Jesus, remember all the feelings of Holy Week, Jesus began to feel despair, even unto death, and anxiety, and he cried out to God, "Abba," which is a very intimate way of saying God. It literally means daddy. So he cries out, "Abba, let this cup pass from me." Maybe you've prayed a prayer like that in your life. "Let this cup pass from me." And I always like to remind people that in the Bible, everything just kind of seems wrapped up and in a nice little bow sometimes, but that there's usually a little break in between sentences and phrases. So, "Let this cup pass from me," is the first thing he says. And then who knows how long he prayed before it came to some resolution and he was able to say, "Yet not what I want, you know this, but what you want. Not what I want, but what you want." There it is there. It is so often in the crucible of our lives that those times that are difficult and stretching for us and sometimes even crushing. But it is in those times like what Jesus was experiencing, maybe just a tiny bit, we know that God's purpose is revealed and made plain. If that prayer in the garden, that prayer there, tells us anything, it is that Jesus could have opted out. In fact, it sounds like he almost did. He was so anxious. But his relationship with God pulled him in to this deep current of God's will for his life, which was not ultimately that he suffer and die, but that people would follow him. That people would follow the one who came to bring life and love. That he would ultimately follow the course of love even unto death, so that we would know that death and suffering and grief and destruction and evil, whatever it is that takes us away from God, that those are never the last word. And so Jesus surrenders to the will of God and trusts that there is something greater at work, something bigger than his own life. I've been hooked on podcasts recently. I may be kind of late to the game. Right? Anybody else listening to podcasts these days? They're just basically, if you don't know them, they're sort of like a radio interview, and lots of leaders now have them. You can subscribe to them. So I was listening to one yesterday from John Ortberg, who's a pastor out in California, and he's author of a new book called Eternity is Now in Session, which we may read together at some point once I have a chance to review it. But the interviewer asked him, as they were talking about Holy Week and salvation and trying to figure out all these sort of religious language words that can stump us, because it's like, what does it really mean for our life, right? That's what we want to know. And the interviewer asked him, he said, so there may be people out here listening to this discussion and maybe they're believing people, maybe they're not, maybe they go to church, maybe they don't, but maybe they're really faithful Christians, and they look around and they think, you know, my life, it's maybe not a mess, but I still have people I love who are suffering, I'm filled with some anxiety about things myself, and I just can't seem to figure out what to do. And Ortberg said there are two things. He said, first of all, do the next right thing. This afternoon, maybe. Jesus says to follow me. So try it, or keep doing it. Keep listening to what Jesus did and how he lived, and do it. Love your neighbor. Give to the poor. Say a kind word. Speak the truth to someone. Do the next right thing, and see how that goes towards growing your relationship with God, towards deepening your friendship with Jesus, towards helping you understand what a deep faith is all about. And secondly, he said, and this is where I really started to pay attention, for it's Holy Week. He said, surrender. That is so countercultural, isn't it? Because we want to have control. We need to have control of everything. And in the garden, Jesus realized that was just not possible anymore. And so perhaps he opened his hands and said, "Thy will be done." And he surrendered. That's what Jesus did. That's what Alcoholics Anonymous teaches when you're at the end of your rope. You've heard that. That's what happens so often when we're going through it and when we're in the crucible of job loss or just everyday anxiety or grief or terminal illness or caring for an elderly parent or just growing older or managing middle age in a busy family. God simply asks for surrender. Thy will be done. Not because God wills any of that suffering to happen to us. I do not believe for a minute that is in God's character. But because, and I do believe this, it is most often in our trials, in our suffering, in our pain even, that God reveals most clearly God's purposes and God's promises. One of my favorite verses to send to folks who are really, really struggling in grief, who are at the end of their rope, is Psalm 34:8. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. You know, I was going to mention this blanket ministry anyway, and it came up several times today. That's a God thing. Because we have this ministry, you heard about it during prayer time, where a group of women get together and they make these beautiful, soft, and fuzzy blankets, and we lay them on the altar here, and you're invited to come and pray over them. And then they're sent to people who need them, some of whom we know, some of whom we don't know, some of whom are related to Trinity, and some of whom most of us have never met. And so I've walked into hospital rooms where people are dying, and there's a blanket from Trinity. I've received letters from people who have no direct connection to our congregation thanking us for the blanket. I've heard of folks who really didn't have much to do with any church, but the fact that we took the time to pray for them, to pray over a blanket for them in their hour of need, deeply, deeply touched them. And I would never say, and do not believe, that God's will is for them to suffer, of course, but I do believe that somehow, some way, God's purpose to draw all people to God's heart is being worked out through this blanket ministry. So here's the thing. I took this picture on Easter Monday a couple years ago. Jerry, I aspire to your photography. And I just was, you know, happened to catch a moment of grace as I looked out my window and the sun there in the shape of the cross. We've been reading a book by Adam Hamilton about the will of God and how God uses those difficult circumstances in our life to show us more clearly God's will and God's purpose. And Hamilton says these powerful words, and I invite you to hear them as words of encouragement. Hope is a decision we make, a choice to believe that God can and will take the adversity, the disappointment, the heartache, and the pain of our journeys and use these to accomplish God's purposes. And how do you know what God's will really is? Leslie Weatherhead, the author of the classic book, The Will of God, says that the greatest help in discerning the will of God is knowing and knowing God's purpose is when we deepen our friendship with God, when we spend time with God and God's people. You know, when you have a friend, I shared this earlier in our Sunday school class, but when you have a friend and you're throwing a big, maybe a surprise birthday party for them and you want to get them a big gift, right? Well, if you know that friend really well, you know what that friend wants for a birthday present, or maybe nothing, maybe not a surprise party. If you know a friend really well, you know whether they'd like that or not. And it's the same way with God. A deep and abiding friendship and relationship with God helped Jesus be absolutely clear about God's purpose for his life, or at least for him to know that there's no going back. Somehow, sometimes that's all we know, is that we can't go back. And so we have to trust that God will lead us forward. And in the end, there in the garden alone, Jesus was still anxious. And so he simply surrendered, not what I want, but what you want. And that prayer, you know, in the Lord's Prayer, we pray that every Sunday, and I would encourage you to think about praying it every day. Thy kingdom come, we pray, thy will be done. And you might just try during the week, you know, just opening your hands. That's a sign of surrender and prayer. Thy will be done. Because sometimes we don't know what else to pray. Of course, next Sunday, we'll tell the rest of the story. You know the way it ends. Frederick Buechner says this about Easter. He says, resurrection is the promise that the worst thing is never the last thing. The worst thing is never the last thing. That's a promise that we can count on. as we seek to live out God's purpose for us, day in, day out, and to remember that God's ultimate purpose, always and forever, is love. The beginning, the middle, and the end is love. May it be so for you, for me, and for all God's people. Amen.